have enjoyed Brother Carl quite a few times since we started having convention here. So his topic today is Breath of Life.
Sometimes poetry or a hymn expresses something so much better than like mere words. And I think there are probably no more heart-rending words than the words that we sang together in the opening hymn. When we see a precious blossom that we tended with such care, rudely taken from our bosom, how our aching hearts despair. Round its little grave we linger, for the setting sun is low, feeling all our hopes have perished with the flower we cherish so. Death is always sad, never more sad than that of an infant, one we just have gotten to love. But at least when that kind of death occurs, we can sing with full assurance of faith. Many sleep, but not forever. We have the hope of the resurrection. But when a child dies before birth, when a child is stillborn, then there are more nagging doubts. There's more division of thought. There is more question in the mind. Is there a resurrection? That's a question that has plagued Christians for centuries. Plagued Bible students the last century. There is much division of thought. It's a very difficult question to comprehend and affects emotionally very much those who have lost a child. Whatever the mother has identified 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 months with a growing life within her. She's felt the life kick. She's felt the stirring of the infant. And then suddenly, silence. Very difficult experience. Changing the subject. Last few weeks, the attention of the American public has been riveted to the confirmation hearings of Judge Thomas. The last week has been pretty sleazy. But before that, before all of the sleaze got involved, everyone could see the hidden agenda. Hidden agenda of what was Judge Thomas's views on Roe versus Wade? Is abortion proper or improper? Under what circumstances should abortion ever be considered? These two questions, resurrection of the stillborn and abortion, are two related questions. They both hinge on one difficult to determine fact. And that fact is, when does life begin? Both questions resolve on the same, and if there is an answer to that question, the answer to that question resolves the answer to both of the other two questions. I'm not going to leave you in doubt as to my bottom line. I'm not going to try to lead you up to a conclusion. I'm going to state my conclusion. And then I would like you to join me in a scripture study to look at the evidence that the scriptures present on the subject. I feel that life begins near the point of conception. I won't put it at, but I'll put it very near. In the very, very first hours or days of the development of the germinating seed. Place that is, I think, medically called implantation, when the impregnated seed attaches itself to the woman and begins to get its nourishment. So you know where I'm coming from. You know that the result conclusion, if that can be scripturally proven to be so, is that yes, there is life and resurrection for the stillborn. And yes, abortion is murder. It is wrong. It is a taking of life. That becomes the bottom line. I'm not going to hide that bottom line. It's a controversial bottom line. I don't expect all to agree. But we went to look at some evidence now that deals with this from a scriptural perspective. Our title for talk is The Breath of Life, and of course you know where that's coming from. Genesis, the second chapter, the seventh verse. That's when life began. Life for the whole human race began in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Fundamental text. A text every one of us treasures because it shows that man is a soul and does not have a soul. It shows what makes the soul. The general lesson of it is very simple. Unite the breath of life with the organism and you have a soul. But what is the breath of life? We frequently take it, and interestingly enough, in the early days of the Bible study movement, Pastor Russell in his writings has two statements exactly contradictory, precisely the opposite side of the question. His one statement is very well known in the question book that says the breath of life is oxygen breathed when the child comes out of the womb and has independent life. His statement in the fifth volume, backed up in the reprints, the breath of life has nothing to do with oxygen. Just exactly the opposite thought. So you can take your choice if you support yourself with a reference. So we're not going to use that as our source. We're going to go back to the scriptures. Take a corpse. Any corpse. Newly dead. Open its mouth. Put your mouth to it. Give it artificial respiration for 3 hours. And that corpse is still dead. All the oxygen you can put into its lungs does not activate it. The breath of life, per se, is therefore demonstrated not to be merely oxygen, at least merely oxygen flowing into the lungs. The oxygen that flows into the lungs must reach the cells. That oxygen does not reach the cells through lung power, but it does it through blood power. It is the blood that circulates the oxygen to the cells. We're going to come to a text about that very shortly. All we want to establish now is that oxygen as oxygen is not the breath of life. I do like the phrase that is used in Volume 5 of Scripture Studies, and that is the breath of life, the life principle. But that's a vagary. It's a term that can mean anything to anybody. It doesn't mean a whole lot. But it does show it is more than merely an element, a chemical element. But it's an activated element. It has to do it. The oxygen, and the thought of nostrils connected with this, implies that air oxygen is involved in the picture. The oxygen is not merely breathed. It must be absorbed. It must activate the bodily functions. And this is done through the circulation of the blood. And therefore, it's interesting that we need to connect the scripture in Genesis with Leviticus, the 17th chapter, verses 10 and 11, which is a scriptural definition of where life comes from, where life is found. Leviticus 17, 10 and 11. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or the stranger that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. The life is in the blood. The function of the blood in this body is to circulate, among other things, not only nutrients, but the oxygen, the air to the parts. It's that which activates the system. If you can take that same corpse and catch it sooner with your artificial respiration, that the blood starts circulating again, yes, you've got life. But it's, the heart's got to pump. The heart's got to move the blood through the system. It's got to be circulating. The circulatory system has to be working for life to work. The circulatory system is very easily provable to be workable within the womb. The circulatory system does work well before the exit from the female body. Doesn't tell us when. It merely tells us that someplace in the womb there is life that is circulating through that infant. It is alive. Ask any mother in her 7th or 8th month. Is that baby alive? Ouch! It just kicked. It's alive. That life is felt. Emotionally, the right to life movement with their graphic films on the pain on the face of the aborted infant shows that same point. The life is in the blood is a part of the law of Israel. The law of Israel was a law that dealt with justice and dealt with principles of life. In fact, we often summarize the justice of the law with a little phrase sneaked out of a scripture. The law demands a life for a life. But what's the background of that phrase? Where does that text come in? Let's look at that scripture and its context. That's found in Exodus, the 21st chapter, verses 22 to 25, and it is situational. By that I mean the context is describing a given situation, and then the principle comes out of the situation. So let's read the whole situation. Exodus 21, 22 to 25. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge determined. And, or read but, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, strike for strike. Let's get the situation. I'm fighting. Another man. Two of us are struggling. Let's say I'm fighting the husband for a pregnant woman. And she wants to intervene. And in going for him, she gets between us and I hit her. And the result of that blow is traumatic enough that she is a premature birth. What this text is saying, if that happens, and the child is okay, there's no mischief that follows. The child is born healthy. Then I still have caused an injustice to the woman. And I must pay a fine. And that fine can be determined by the husband. He can say that you have caused the damage at premature birth here, and the child isn't developed fully, and you are now assigned fined 500 shekels. And fine, that's what the law said. But if mischief follows, read harm. Many translations do read harm. If harm follows, then I would demand a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What's it saying? If that child is born dead, your life is taken. You have murdered that child. The law considered the child alive in the womb sufficiently that it required another human life for that aborted life that was caused by that accident. And that wasn't even intention. That wasn't with malice aforethought. They weren't fighting the woman. Two men were striving. But even accidentally, if that came into play, the law said, that is a life. And the law is God's standard of definition of life. The the law says that that embryo is alive within the womb. Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 3 to 5. The birth of Samson. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson's mother was not a Nazarite. There's no scripture indicating Samson's mother was a Nazarite. Samson was a Nazarite. The Nazarite vow required three things. Not to touch the blood of a dead man, not to imbibe with a grape in any form, including in wine, not to cut the hair. When did Samson become a Nazarite? You became a Nazarite by taking a vow. When did this vow be taken? Before he was born. It said the mother was not to drink of strong drink, not because she was a Nazarite, and not because he would become a Nazarite, but because he was a Nazarite within the womb. God considered Samson alive under the obligations not to imbibe of the grape, even in the womb. And if the mother imbibed, he imbibed. A mother takes her drugs, you see the effects upon the child. A mother, an alcoholic mother, you see the effects upon the child. The food that comes to the child within the womb comes to the mother. So the only way to ensure the Nazarite vow was to tell the mother not to imbibe, because Samson is already a Nazarite. The life was considered within the womb. Book of Job. And we always like, as the Bible says, the book of Job when it comes to the death questions, because he reasons so cogently on it. We're going to go to the early sections. And I like going to the early sections. There's a reason I like going to the early sections. If you trace Job very honestly, you'll find that as pure as Job started out, he did not remain that pure. Job was human enough to react to the extremities of the miserable comforters. And as a result, he became self-righteous, and Elihu had to come in and say, Job, you're wrong too. He didn't start out wrong. He started out, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But before he gets to Elihu coming in, he says, the Lord takes occasion against me. He counts me for his enemy. He changes his tune. So it's in the early section of Job, in the purest part of Job's reactions, that we find the words of Job chapter 13. I got 13 down, doesn't sound right. We'll see. Job 3. I'm sure it was 3. Job 3, 17 to 19. Let's go back to verse 13. For now should I have lain, back to 11. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the breast that I should suck? For now, if that had been true, now would I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept. Then had I been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, which built desolate palaces within themselves, or princes that had gold and filled their house with silver, or as a hidden, untimely, you can read, premature stillbirth, hiddenly untimely birth, I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of their oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Job was so miserable He said, oh, that I had been a stillborn. Job believed in a resurrection. Thou shalt call and I will answer. Job believed in the resurrection of the kings of the earth, that God would call them. He said, if I had been a stillborn, I would have lain with the kings of the earth. If Job was never to have a resurrection, having been given enough to believe in it, would he say, I am so miserable, I wish I would never live again? That's not Job's wish. If I had been an untimely birth, I would have been with the kings of the earth. Now connect that, he says, thou shalt call and I will answer. What his desire was, not that he would never ever again see life, but that he would not see life in the painful condition which he was. That his life would be the resurrection life that he saw for the kings and princes of the earth. So Job saw a resurrection for those that would die within the womb. David, Psalm 139. One of the texts that drew me to the Lord when I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, I used to love to lay on the grass out in front of the house in the evening. And I was just totally captivated by the uniqueness of the human body. And I'd look at my fingers and say, they work so differently. And how can we do that? How does these things work? How can you react so fast to things? And these things captivated my young mind. And about that time, my attention was called to this text. I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And, oh, that fits so well. And the more I've gotten older, the more I've realized how tremendously wonderfully made we are. I'm sure that Andy in his biology classes brings that out to his students, that these are marvelous bodies. Marvelous are thy works, starting in verse 14. Let's go back to 13. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He's talking about the time of the womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And that's merely a euphemism for the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, unformed, incomplete. And in thy book all my members were written. When? When in continuance they were fastened, when as yet there was none of them. He said, you wrote me in your book before I even had legs, before I had arms. While you were fashioning me, I was already written in your book. What book? The only book he writes in is the book of life. The book of prospective life. Here is a new living creature. Here is one marked for life, for resurrection. And I'm marking that one. While they're in the womb, while they're being fashioned, when these yet there is no organism there, even before they go from, which comes first, embryo fetal? Okay, which goes before it gets into the fetal stage. When you're still in the embryo stage, when you're still putting on the elements, already you're in my book. Now we get a more precise definition of when life begins. Not precise, but more precise. Not only in the womb, but in the first trimester. We're talking in the embryo. In fact, it's the first 6 weeks, I believe, when you switch between the stages. Very early, we find that the members are written in the Lord's book of life. Ecclesiastes 11:5, the testimony of Solomon. And I'm not going to read the scripture. Well, I'm going to read it, but then I'm going to have somebody else read it after me. I'm going to read it from King James, and then I'm going to ask Jeff Earle to read it from the, what version is that you got, Jeff?
Revised Standard.
It's significantly different and more accurate. King James is very ambiguous. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, then you must italicize, supplied, nor how the bones, italicized, do grow in the womb of her that is a child. Even so thou knowest not the works of God that make it law. Jeff, how does the revised reading?
If you do not know how the
says, you do not know how the Spirit comes to the bones. What's the Spirit? The breath of life. What's the breath of life doing? It's coming to the bone in the womb. So the union of the Spirit and the bones, according to the Solomon, Ecclesiastes, takes place within the womb. He said, you don't know how it's done. You don't need to know. Because the one who's doing it, he knows. He's done it over and over again, several billion times. The Heavenly Father in the creative process. He knows how that works. And that brings to life this very element. While we're in Ecclesiastes, let's go backward to chapter 6, verse 3. If a man beget 100 children, but a strange, yet God, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also he has no burial, I say an untimely birth is better than he. I'm saying that a stillborn child is better off than a wicked old man. Is he saying a wicked old man has no resurrection? He certainly is not. There is no indication in the Bible that the wicked are not raised. All that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Those that have done good and those that have done evil. But he's saying this wicked old man is worse off than the stillborn. I hold that if the stillborn has no resurrection, that statement is untrue. It can only be true if the stillborn has a resurrection. He must have, in order for that statement to have any value, to be actually, literally true. Jeremiah, we're trying to deduce as many witnesses as we can. Jeremiah, the first chapter, the fifth verse. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. God's dealings with Jeremiah are spoken of as taking place within the womb. He's even spoken of as being set apart, made holy, sanctified within the womb. Of course, one could say that God followed those things that will be, though they are. But the literal statement is that I have already recognized you not only as a living being, but as a prophet. And I've already begun in your development those elements that will sanctify you to that work. And there are many things that happen genetically within the womb. And it seems to indicate here the Lord was so arranging that genetic development for the role that Jeremiah would play. Jeremiah, a most critical prophet at a most critical period in Israel's history. In fact, when Jeremiah later laments the fate of Israel, in the 20th chapter of Jeremiah, he seems to almost reckon back to these words. In Jeremiah 20, verses 14 to 18, he's saying in his misery, cursed be the day when I was born. Let not the day where my mother bare me be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought tidings to my father, saying, a man child is born unto thee, making him very glad. Let that man be as the cities which the Lord overthrew and repented not. Let him hear not the cry in the morning and the shouting at noontime. Because he slew me not from or in the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to me be always great with me. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should not be consumed with shame. To attribute to Jeremiah a desire that, oh, that I would never again ever see light, is attributing the same kind of motivation that one would attribute to Jacob when he said, I will be down to my son in hell mourning. It's the same concept that because of the misery that's coming upon my people, because the misery we must go through, I wish that I were not around to see this. But he's not saying, I wish I would never live again. That is without outside of the context of Jeremiah's hope. Jeremiah, who was called to that woman, says, oh, that I had never come forth from that woman to see the misery and the sorrow and the degradation that are here. We've looked at a number of Old Testament evidences. Let's go down to the New Testament to see whether we can have a continued thread regarding this. In the New Testament, we have an example, a living example, that we think is probably the strongest single proof for our point. It's found in an argument Jesus has in the 8th chapter of John. And we're going to read verse 58. It's a text you're familiar with. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Notice what he does not say. Before Abraham was, I was. The verb to be, in the form here translated am, has the thought of continuance. It does not admit of a period of interruption. Then he would use the verb, the form was. Before Abraham was, I was. He's not saying, I was alive back there, and now I'm alive now. He's saying, I was alive back there, and I have been alive all the time to now. But for 9 months, where was he? In the womb of Mary. Was Jesus dead? In the womb of Mary. Was Jesus out of existence? Is there any scriptural evidence that Jesus ever died before Calvary? That is the only scriptural evidence we have. He died for our sins, and he did not die twice. He did not die the second death. He died one time. His life was transferred. And during the gestation period, he is considered alive, and this text says that. In fact, that's the point of the text. That I have been continuously here. Jesus of Nazareth is the living proof of life within the womb. Because he was alive. Let's go into some more theoretical texts. Matthew 10:28 holds an interesting principle. You want to talk about the principle first before we apply it to our lesson. Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, Gehenna. The obvious contrast is very easy to understand. That there's something God can do that man can't do. Man can kill a body. Man cannot kill a soul. Only God can kill a soul. But what does it mean to kill a soul? What does that concept mean? We saw that the soul was the union of body and breath. And man can dissolve anything. You stick a dagger to somebody, you go to those 10,000 who were killed over in Saddam Hussein's land, their soul was disintegrated. The body and breath were disunited. But their soul wasn't killed. What does that mean to kill the soul? I think to define what it means to kill the soul, we need to define what it means being unable to kill the soul. We look at what man can do first, then we can understand what killing the soul means. Man can kill. That's been obvious from Cain's time to the present. He does it over and over again. But man cannot kill permanently. He cannot forever rend asunder body and spirit. Because when he rends asunder, God puts back together in the resurrection. But God has the power to kill permanently. He has the power to remove life, to kill it so that even the soul cannot be reunited. So it's the thought of temporary versus permanent death. To put it into, not a translation, a total paraphrase, An interpretive paraphrase. Don't fear man who has only the power to temporarily think with your life, but have respect to God who's got the power to permanently remove life. Only God has that power. Now let's build up a scenario. Illustrate this principle. I'm madly in love with another teenager now. With another a young teenage girl. And unfortunately, she's not madly in love with me. But I'm madly in love. And I emphasize the madly. But she, rejecting me, marries another. She becomes pregnant. In my jealousy and my heat, my bitterness and my wrath, I kill her. Do I have power to take away life forever? The Bible says, don't fear the man. He can only kill temporarily. He cannot kill body and soul. But if in that scenario, I have stopped that newly begotten life from ever living, you have given me a power the Bible says I do not have. The Bible says only God has that power. The principle, again, holds and argues the same. Let's look at another principle. 1 Corinthians 15th chapter, 21st verse. Don't even need to look it up. It's one probably every one of you can cite by heart. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall remain alive. Very, very simple, basic principle. Why do you die? Because you inherited sin. Oh, for your own sins also. But you die, regardless of anything you did, because you inherited sin. It's passed on. Man is born in sin and shaped in iniquity. Psalms 15. The principle is there of why man dies. I remember years ago at a convention up in New Jersey, talking to an old brother in the washroom. I said, how are you feeling? I got a bad touch of adamitis. And I thought that was such a nice expression. You know, I got a pretty bad touch of myself right now. I think most of you do. Adamitis has many forms. You can name them maybe from the old ones of heart disease and colds to the new ones of AIDS. They're all adamitis. They're all one way or another related to the fall. Some are more fatal than others, and some are fecally fatal. Let me give the example of that. Pregnant mother contacts measles. Very frequently, the result is a stillbirth child. Why did that child die? Adamitis. That's what took the life of that child. It was part of the Adamic weakness being carried down. All die in Adam. Made a life of mine. As in Adam, all die. As many as die in Adam, so many should be alive in Christ. There again, the principle goes back to that which causes the death. Brother Andy this morning in his excellent presentation quoted and emphasized in his quote a phrase from the scripture. And I want to emphasize the exact same phrase. It's from 1 John, 3rd chapter, the 2nd verse. Now are we the sons of God. Not when you achieve life beyond the veil will you be a son of God. Now are we the sons of God. You've already been, had a new life beginning in you. You are already new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is not theoretical. This is reality. It's scripture reality. And what does it mean? It means some wonderful things. It means some great challenges, any point of them out to us. It also means some harsh consequences. Now, there's a bright side of the coin, and there's a dull side of the coin. Paul in Hebrews, I like David believe Paul in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews, that's a better way to put it. The writer of Hebrews puts it in two different passages. Let's just read the passages. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. Then we're going to read Hebrews 10:26-29. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the road to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10, 26 to 29. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which should devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye should be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you were sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There is a jeopardy. There is a certain fearful looking for a judgment if we do not accept the responsibilities that are there. We cannot look for the loopholes. We must strive constantly to follow the Christian walk. Because if we do not, then there is this penalty. What is that penalty? Death. Eternal death. You and I, if we are not faithful, are subject to that death today. Because today we are now the sons of God. We are alive. But you are not born. You are begotten of God's Holy Spirit. You do not yet have the new body. But already you are considered alive. If the new creature is alive in the spiritual, the lesson holds back that the earthly creature is alive to the natural. And that pinpoints it further. When did you become so alive? When you're begotten. Science has gone a long ways. Two steps forward, three steps back, or sometimes, but they've gone a long ways, whichever direction they've gone. They've presented new puzzles and new problems, new ethics. And not among the least of these is the ethics of transplants. What are you going to do with a transplant? When does the guy become dead so you can use the organ? If you wait too long, it's unusable. And so science has redefined death. They define death no longer as heart stoppage, but as brain stoppage. Called brain death. They take brain waves. If it's a flat wave, it's dead. Eligible to use the organs for transplant. If brain action is a sign of death, then brain inaction is a sign of death, then brain action is a sign of life. Brain action is very provable within the world. They have taken brain waves. They've traced memory into the womb. So the evidence there is also for the same point. Our chairman is here. We want to summarize. We said at the beginning our conclusion. The life begins extremely early in the gestation process. I would place it in implantation. That's getting into a refinement of the discussion. It would take more time. We've got available to talk about. But right near the very beginning, the bottom line of that conclusion is, I feel I can sing with the same fervor, many sleep but not forever, of the stillborn, than I can of the child that was really taken from our bosom. It makes me feel, though, that if life is there, then to remove that life, that abortion, is taking a life, is murder. Does it mean it's always wrong? No, I don't think so. I think there's at least one case where it becomes a question mark. And that is when it's a medical decision as to one life being saved and one life being lost. Because I do believe in the resurrection, then it's immaterial to me theologically which life is saved. And it becomes now a matter of medical science, which has the best chance of survival. And so it does not flatly condemn, but it condemns optional. It does condemn pro-choice. Because pro-choice is based upon the concept of the woman having total control over her own body, not realize she's taken on the responsibility of control over another body. She's taken it on. It's there. That responsibility is there. I realize there are other opinions. And I must say, I have not proven my case. I have given you scriptural evidence to support the case. I have heard a point-by-point rebuttal of every point I've made, and it's good. It's a very interesting rebuttal. But I hold, and I would submit to you, that the evidence is strong that life does begin, the breath of life starts in the very early stages in the womb.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Yes. It's a good challenge. I'm sure you have been challenged many times. Should we stand and sing hymn 326, please? 329. Oh, 329. Sorry, 329. What does that mean? 329.